All right, so like I said, Romans 14, and we're going to have a question before too long on page 179, the thought question in our book. So just heads up on that. It's about the conscience in verse 23. That's the last question for this chapter in our thought question. So Romans 14, again, remember it's talking about liberties. And so a liberty is always something that is lawful. We're allowed to do it. But it is never something that is required. We don't have to do it. And so in matters of liberty, how are brethren supposed to act to one another? Well, namely verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. And verse 3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. We looked at the first 13 verses, which really gives us a kind of a overview of God's regulations on liberties. And so, as I mentioned, this is something that is black and white. And so when we read things about doubtful things and stuff like that, it's not doubtful in regard to whether it's lawful. That's black and white. You can eat meats. And you can observe days. God has authorized that. The old law, which is primarily what the context, I think, is having to do with, the pang of conscience a Jew would have in regard to eating meats that weren't cleaned properly according to Old Testament tradition, in regard to the tradition of the elders, but even eating meat that the old law had said was unclean specifically. And those things have been nailed to the cross. Those things, as we remember in Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, when he was told to go to Cornelius' household and there is a sheet-like object with all of these unclean animals. And he said, I'm not going to eat what you've called unclean. And then Jesus said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And so there, and just the whole point of the Old Testament being nailed to the cross, we know these meats are authorized. They're lawful. But even though the Jew who has become a Christian would know that intellectually, in other words, the fact, God has said, this is clean, you can eat it, it's lawful. To be received with thanksgiving, as 1 Timothy 4 says. Even though that intellectual understanding is there, there's still the inability to break with conscience with some of them. And I think we could understand that. If all of your life, however old you are, all of your life, as a Jew, you have thought that pigs are unclean, so you've never eaten bacon, never eaten any kind of pork, and then you obey the gospel and you come to this knowledge that, okay, I could possibly, lawfully, eat this pork. The very next day, do you think you'd be able to do that? If you feel good about that? Well, that's what we're having to deal with here. So there's a pang of conscience. They know it's lawful, but they can't do it without hurting their conscience. So how do you deal with that? Well, one doesn't despise the one who can eat. If you're able to do that in a good conscience, don't despise the one who can't. And if you aren't able to do that in a good conscience, don't judge the one who can. Because on both accounts, God has received him. And if you think of it, the person who despises him who can't eat is really making a judgment as well. And that's why Paul went into this whole idea and context of Christ is judge. To your own master you stand or fall. As it is written, verse 11, as I says, live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. Each one of us will give account of himself to God. And so if God has said, I've received the one who has eaten, and I've also received the one who has not eaten, then the one who is able to eat should not despise and think little of the one who can eat, as if you're better than him and he's missing something in his life with Christ, because he's not. And the one who's not able to eat is not to judge him who eats as if he's a sinner, because God has said this is lawful. So that's a regulation. And that has to do with every single liberty. There are various liberties that we have in life. Not really any I can think of that very intimately line up with this particular liberty. That's pretty specific in regard to the Jews all of a sudden not being bound to the old law. So there's not much that's close to that. But the general regulations of liberties fall in with this. So if there's a liberty, then we need to think of it in this way. If you have an ability to exercise that liberty and another person doesn't, you're not to despise him and they're not to judge you. You're to receive each other and act accordingly. But notice verse 13. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And so would it be possible for the man who is able to eat with a good conscience to somehow cause the one who is not able to eat with a good conscience to sin? Yes, and that's what he's addressing. So we've got regulations on liberties. Let me go back. Regulations concerning the liberties themselves. And then you regulate those liberties with your love. And so here's something God has said concerning liberties. Understand that, practice it. And then on top of that, like chapter 13 indicated, owe no one anything except to love one another, verse 8. You need to, in anything as a Christian, really, regulate that, your actions in your life, with love for your neighbor and especially for your brother. So, resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So, it may be a liberty, but just like in our country we have liberties and we are free, freedom is not in totality. In fact, freedom can only prevail and persist with responsibility, responsible people. There's really no such thing as a society that lives in anarchy that lasts very long and is very successful. Anarchy doesn't work. And so even if we live in a free country, there are rules and regulations, because rules and regulations are necessary to promote liberty. And that's kind of a paradox, but it's true. And so think of the idea, someone has said, that the right to swing your fist ends where another man's nose begins. I can swing my fist all I want, but if Howard's right in front of me, can't swing my fist anymore, that's assault, right? And so it's the same thing here. You can eat your meat all you want, but if this is going to embolden your brother to do something that is against his conscience, you better not, because that would cause him to sin and you'd be sinning as well. So resolve this, not to put a stumbling block in your brother's way. Now notice in verse 14, and let's just read 14 through 18, as you see on the screen in the outline. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, Paul is saying this, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So notice verse 14. And really, I would say 14 is a parenthetical. Verse 13 logically follows with verse 15. But verse 14 is really kind of false, just acknowledgement of this. I know I'm convinced that there's nothing unclean of itself, is what he says. Now, he's not saying there's nothing unclean at all, because is sin unclean? Absolutely. So people who try to put sin in this need to understand that Paul's not just making an absolute broad statement which includes everything, any more than Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12 when he says all things are lawful for me. Why would he say all things are lawful for me when in that very context in the previous verses he made a list of sins and he said those who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God, but you are washed, sanctified, and justified. And so when he says all things are lawful for me, he's saying all things that are lawful for me are lawful for me. And what he's doing is he's speaking in a realm of context which is understood, and that's what he's doing here. There's nothing unclean in of itself. Well, what's the context? Liberties. Things that you eat or you don't eat, or you observe a day or you don't observe a day, and everything that falls under that. But I want us to notice he says, I know and am convinced. I think this is... helps us understand the problem here and why it would be sin for anyone to eat meats if God has deemed them lawful. Well, it would be sinful if it hurt his conscience. Paul says, I know. And so he's got the facts in the Lord Jesus, or by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has spoken. He's revealed. And it's black and white, as we mentioned. And so he's the master. He's the Lord. He's the judge, as the context has determined. And he made the call. There's nothing unclean in of itself with regard to these liberties. Paul knows that. But Paul would be identified as a strong brother, because Paul not only knows it, but he's convinced of it. So notice verse 5. He says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each what? Be fully convinced in his own mind. And so that's the regulation of that liberty in part. You can't observe a liberty that you're not fully convinced of in your own mind. And it's not that he's not fully convinced of what the gospel of Christ says, because he's come to that understanding. It's pretty plain and clear. There's no mystery in the gospel anymore. It is a revelation. They know it. Jesus has spoken very clearly on this, or else Paul couldn't be making the arguments he's making in Romans chapter 14. It is an objective black and white reality, truth, according to the law of Christ, that eating these meats is authorized. And he says, I know that, but I'm also convinced. And so even though Paul was a Jew, he's not struggling with his conscience in regard to that. Knowing that Jesus said this was enough for him, or at the very least, he's had enough time to feel comfortable with it. And so he knows and he's convinced. But notice, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So it's not unclean inherently, but if you have that perception or that feeling, that pang of conscience, even though you know it's not unclean, it is unclean to you. And so this comes with the understanding of our attitude before God as well. And so even though God said everything is clean, you can eat it, if this person is not comfortable in eating it and he eats it anyways, then he's really acting in a spirit of rebellion, isn't he? Because he's doing something that he feels in some way he can't break from would be a rebellion to God. It would be a rebellion against God if he was a Jew under the old law doing that. And so since that's just fresh on his mind and in his life, he can't break free from that feeling that it would be wrong again, even though he knows intellectually it isn't. And therefore to him it is unclean. So based on that understanding, the strong brother needs to operate with the weak brother. Since it's not unclean in of itself, but it's unclean to him, then how should I react to him? How should I act around him? So verse 15. If your brother is grieved because of your feuds, this is why I said verse 13 is followed by verse 15. Don't put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. He just said in chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love one another. And he talks about that in this chapter. You're no longer walking in love if your brother is grieved by your food. So do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. So here's a question. What does grieved mean? Well, Martin Ginger says it's to cause severe mental or emotional distress. It's translated into sorrow, to be made sorry, and those kinds of things throughout Scripture. But we're not just talking about here, you kind of make the person feel uncomfortable. Because if the person is around, if he doesn't have the conscience to eat this meat, not offered to idols, that's 1 Corinthians 8, but eat this meat. If it's unclean according to the law, even though it's clean now, he doesn't have the conscience to do it. But here's a strong brother and he's doing it. Makes him kind of feel uncomfortable. How could you do that? I can't do that. But I'm not to judge you. It's not talking about that. Because he goes on to demonstrate what being grieved means. Do not destroy. So it's more than just an uncomfortable feeling. It's that feeling and that interaction which would cause you to do something that would kill your soul, that would destroy you, and that would be to violate your conscience. And so consider the instruction for the strong toward the weak. Don't despise him. Don't look down on him with contempt as if he's lesser than you. So go to verse 15b. Don't destroy with your food. That's what that being grieved leads to, destruction. Not just having a bad feeling or uncomfortable feeling, but being led by that strong brother's action to do something which would violate your conscience and therefore destroy you. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 real quick, because I think that this as a parallel context, it's not completely the same, but there's a lot of the same general principles. This helps us, I think, a little more. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, talking about meat offered to idols, it says we have the knowledge that there are no other gods but one. That's the knowledge that certainly this man who is weak, who came out of idolatry, he has to know in order to be pleasing to God. You can't believe there's other gods to be pleasing to God. But he says there's not in everyone this knowledge. And he puts that together with some with consciousness of the idol. Verse 7. So he used to think there was that God, and he did this in praise and worship to him. So now he can't break free of that feeling, even though he knows that idol doesn't exist. So he says in verse 9, beware lest this liberty become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone who sees you have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idol? And notice in verse 12 he says, when you thus sin against the brethren, and when their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. I want us to notice the contrast there. Verse 10, he says, you embolden their conscience. And then in verse 12, he says, that person whose conscience was emboldened and he was caused to eat, his conscience is weak. So which is it? Is his conscience bold to eat it, or is it weak to eat it? And I think there's a distinction to be made here. And so when you go back to Romans chapter 14, he says that this brother is grieved because of your eating, because of your food. And so think of Artin Gingrich's definition, to cause severe mental or emotional distress. But what context is there in Romans 14 that he would be grieved under? He's being despised, isn't he? He's being treated with contempt. He's being belittled. In other words, the strong brother is saying, I'm better than you. Not directly, but in his arrogance and in his actions, I'm better than you. You can't eat this, I'm better than you because I can observe this liberty. So that grieves him. He's got emotional and mental distress. And then because of that, and he sees that brother eating, and he knows what that brother's thinking of him. He's better than me. That's what he thinks. Well, I'll show him. And I'm emboldened to eat that. And so now he's doing something, trying to prove a point to his brother instead of live before Christ as undefiled. And he doesn't eat that because now he's convinced in his own mind that he's good enough, he's comfortable enough to eat that and not feel wrong before God. But he's doing that to prove his brother something. And so there's the problem. You grieve because of your food and embolden him to eat, even though his conscience doesn't allow him, and then he sins and therefore is destroyed as he wounds his weak conscience. Does that make sense? Okay. The reason I want to specify that is because some have this misunderstanding about grieving their brother who is labeled as the weak. He's not able to observe a liberty, and so don't ever do that around him. But really what that does is that gives power to the weak brother that Christ never gave to him, and it really erases any liberty the strong brother would have and be able to observe. And so if he's never able to observe it just because you don't want to make your weak brother feel the slightest bit uncomfortable, then you're never going to be able to observe that at all. Because even if you observe it in private and someone talks about it, and that brother's there and he feels uncomfortable about that, well, you've grieved your brother. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about doing it in such a way or doing it in front of such a person who would be emboldened to do it against their conscience. And so even if you don't have an arrogance about you, but that person for some reason would be inclined to do what their conscience does not dictate, then don't do it. But some would say, okay, someone's not comfortable with, they know that it's not unauthorized, but they're not comfortable with themselves observing the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. So the whole church should not do it. But see, that gives power to the weak that they have no right to have. And so there's that distinction being made. If it was causing them to be emboldened to do something that is against their conscience, then that's a different story. But if they can be there and just let everyone else do it, and that's a really a weak example, but it just goes to show you the difficulty in application of this, although there are applications. But this is not just saying that if you do it and it makes your brother uncomfortable in the slightest bit that you're sinning. It's saying if you're doing it, and how you're doing it, or the fact of you doing it to that particular person causes him to sin because of your actions, then you've sinned. Don't do that. And so it may be because you're despising him. I'm better than you. So he's going to try to prove to you that you're not, and he's going to do what he doesn't have the conscience to do. Well, even if it's not that, make sure you step lightly and make sure you know your brother, make sure you know the context and the situation, and act by love. Don't cause him to do something that would be sinful for him to do, because Christ died for him. Why would you destroy your brother for whom Christ died? That is the greatest price that could ever be paid, that ever was paid, and you spit in the face of Jesus' sacrifice when you do that. When you show that little love and concern for the one that Christ died for. So don't let your good be spoken of as evil. It's good because it's not inherently wrong. It's given to you to enjoy, but it's spoken of as evil if you cause someone to sin by it. Does that make sense? Comments, questions? All right, so notice verse 17. For, so this is another reason assigned to why you would act in this way. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that's another reason why it leads me to believe that this person would be emboldened to eat, because this brother who's able to eat thinks that he's lesser than him, and he's going to prove something to his brother. Because the person who despises him, who can't eat, whether he admits it or not, there is an underlying implication that I'm closer to God than you because I'm able to exercise this liberty. But the Apostle Paul says food doesn't commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat we are the worse. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. And so that's why he says the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. You don't get closer to God by eating and drinking. What do you get closer to God? Or how do you get closer to God? How do you prove yourself to God and be in a relationship with Him? Well, he names three: righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this, as it pertains to our relationship to one another, is certainly a connotation of how these are to be taken. Righteousness: do right by your brother. Don't do something that would cause your brother to stumble. Do right to him according to Christ's standard. And peace: this would promote strife if you despise him and cause him to stumble. Promote peace. Make sure you're at peace with one another. Chapter 12 and verse 18. Remember, if it is all possible, at all possible, live peaceably with all men. So absolutely, in the context of liberties, you don't have to do that. And so it is possible. And then joy. Would it be joyous if you cause your brother to stumble? Is it joyous if you're despising your brother in the first place, or if he's judging you? No. Promote joy. That's what the kingdom of God is about. And he adds in that joy in the Holy Spirit. So there's a common salvation revealed to us by the Holy Spirit that you've partaken in together. And so act in that manner and rejoice together. Don't be at enmity with each other. Chapter 15, we'll talk more about that. Commonality and salvation and the hope we're afforded. For he who serves Christ in these things, righteousness, peace, and joy, is acceptable to God. But notice also approved by men. And so you'll get along. Your good won't be spoken of as evil. You will be at peace. There will be unity among the brethren. Comments, questions on verses 14 through 18? All right. Going on to verses 19 through the end of the chapter, he says, therefore, and he hits on some points we've already hit on, so won't have to take as much time. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So instead of thinking selfishly, pursue what makes for peace. He's already talked about that's what the kingdom of God in part is about, is to promote peace. But also the things which one may edify another. What does edify mean?
Build up,
right? So it's an edifice, and it's used figuratively. You're building him up. And how ultimately would we do that spiritually speaking? How do we build each other up? Okay, prayer, certainly. Oh, the Word of God. That's the primary source. Ephesians 4 talks about those gifts that Christ left, which all have to do with teaching the Word of God for the edification of the church. And so we're going to build each other up by the Word of God. We're edifying each other. But I want us to especially note, we know what edify means, we know what peace means. Notice especially the word pursue. You pursue after it. You follow in haste in order to find something. Art and Gainers defines that as. We know what pursue is. It's actually translated persecute, that Greek word, throughout the New Testament because of what persecutors do. And it's helpful for me, at least, to think of that word pursue when we're supposed to be relentlessly pursuing the things of God and being closer to Him and being better before Him. And in here, relentlessly pursuing the things that are good for not ourselves but for our brother. Think of Saul. How did he go about persecuting Christians? Just kind of casually?
No.
Roll out of bed at 10 in the morning?
He went 100%.
100%, right? He was at their throats night and day. Relentless. And that's obviously a negative thing, but it's translated in persecute sometimes for that reason. We should be relentlessly pursuing things that pertain to peace and edification for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do what is best for each other. Again, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. He calls it not just the one for whom Christ died, but the work of God. He created him in Christ Jesus. He's not the man he used to be. He's a new creature in Christ. But you destroy what God has done when you do this and act in this way. It's shameful. It says, all things are pure. Again, kind of like you said in verse 14. All things are clean. All things are pure. But notice, it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So here he's talking about the strong brother doing the eating. Remember back in verse 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. It's pure, it's clean, it's good, you can do it, it's right, it's okay, it's something to be happy in, as he'll note in verse 22. But if you eat with offense, that is, eat in conjunction with offending another person, then it's evil. So something good, like verse 16 has said, is now turned into evil. And he adds in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, not just the assault you have on your brother, but on yourself. When you thus sin against the brethren, when their weak conscience, 1 Corinthians 8:12, you sin against Christ. When we make our brother stumble, we stumble ourselves. So it's good, he says in verse 21, neither to eat meat, drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And so don't do anything. Those are liberties. Don't do anything that would cause your brother to stumble, that would embolden him to do something. In that context of eating the offered to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is kind of parallel to this, where Paul says, all things in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Remember, pursue that which edifies one another. He says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. That's exactly what we're talking about here. Even if it's a liberty, even if it's good inherently, if it would cause your brother to do something against his conscience and therefore sin, don't do it. So he says, do you have faith? Verse 22, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. What's the faith here? When you take all the context into consideration, what is the faith here that he's talking about? Have faith to yourself, obviously subjective, but what is the content of it? What's he talking about?
You have faith in God's word and God himself.
Okay. So here's the line of my thinking. You have to have faith in God's word and faith in God himself, but are you to have those things to yourself? It's your responsibility, but is it to be kept to yourself?
No.
You're supposed to go abroad and spread that to others. And 1 Thessalonians, I believe, maybe 2 Thessalonians 1, but he talks about how their faith has gone out to the whole world. And we don't need to say anything of you. Everyone knows it. Our faith is to go out. So what does he mean here?
Clear conscience.
Exactly. And so we've got to be careful about taking a word which usually means something and assigning that same meaning to it in any context, because it's not always that case. And we kind of talked about that in verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. Well, if one is weak in the faith and it's weak in the object of faith, then that means they're somehow weak in regard to their relationship to the Scriptures, and usually what that means is sin, right? If they're weak in their subjective faith, well, usually that means they're at least slouching toward sin. But if, as Wayne pointed out, it's weakness in regard to this context of conscience, and faith is put for their ability within themselves to be convinced so fully that they're able to eat this thing that God said is right for you to eat, then certainly that fits more than anything else. And you're to have that to yourself before God. That's between you and God, as he said in the context. And so if it would likely cause a weak brother to do something that would violate his conscience and cause him to sin, and you have that fully convinced mind, you have that good conscience in regard to doing it, well, good for you. Happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what God has approved and what he has approved, but don't cause your brother to stumble. Have that to yourself. And so don't exercise that just because you're technically allowed to, but regulate that with your love, like we're talking about. And then in verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So he doesn't doubt in regard to what God has ruled on, Because if God has made a ruling and we doubt that, who are we doubting in? God. But that's black and white. He's accepted that, like Paul said in verse 14, I know, but he can't say the next part, I am convinced. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind, verse 5. So he doubts. That word doubt means to separate thoroughly, that is to withdraw from or to oppose. And it may be in a spirit of rebellion. It may be in a spirit of just not knowing, like we use the word doubt. But it also may be in this idea of, okay, I know what God said, and I accept that, but there's still something keeping me from being comfortable with that. But I don't have to do it anyway, so I'm not going to do it. And that's what he's saying. If you eat and you doubt, then you sin because you don't eat in faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So with our question, that's what our question has to do with verse 23 in regards to the conscience. Page 179, the question is, we must never violate our conscience, according to verse 23 of Romans 14. Does this mean that conscience becomes our standard for salvation just so long as we never violate it? Explain how conscience is our guide but not our standard for salvation. So it answered the question, but
I think we should strive to have our conscience be the standard of God. But it isn't. I mean,
right.
Because, you know, our conscience isn't always right in
right.
every case.
Yeah, and that's exactly the point. And that was Paul's point in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Have your mind transformed. And so we should, as Bobby said, have it as our goal that the standard of our conscience is the standard of God's will. But that only comes through diligence and study. And so that's the point. Your conscience is a gift of God. And it is to alarm you when something is wrong. And it is to commend you when something is right. So you can do something and not feel bad about it. Or when you do something, you would feel bad about it. That's God's warning system He's given us. We all have a conscience. But if that conscience, like Bobby was saying, is not learned according to God's Word, then you can't rely upon it. And so that's really how God's Word works in our lives and how we be a mature Christian. And we know, as Hebrews chapter 5 says in verse 12, those who are mature and can take of meat are those who have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So I know God's Word. When I come upon something, since I'm a mature Christian, that mature Christian doesn't necessarily have to think, oh, I don't know, or let me research this first, but we just act on it because we already know. And we're convinced in that because God's Word has transformed our mind. And so we can do that or not do that in a good conscience. And so your conscience is only trustworthy if you know God's Word. If that makes sense. So anytime you would violate your conscience, you sin, period. But your conscience does not necessarily mean you don't sin if you have a pure conscience in doing what you do. And so in all areas of life, regardless of what it is, our conscience always needs to catch up with our intellect, or our intellect needs to catch up with our conscience. And so there needs to be a unity there, a harmony between our conscience and our intellect, because only then is our conscience good for us. Comments or questions on that? I'm not walking away. I'm just going to change the PowerPoint.
A person's conscience, they can be trying to think something's right, even stating. You're raised in an atmosphere of that way, it's not going to feed your conscience to steal.
Right.
Unless somebody can teach you different.
Yeah. Robin Hood, Aladdin. And there's a lot of points that you could make about that. Anybody, and that's what a seared conscience is, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It hurts. You know it's wrong, and eventually it doesn't matter. You can do it without even thinking. It doesn't bother you at all. That doesn't mean all of a sudden you're right. That wouldn't make much sense, right? You're wrong. You're not as wrong. Now you're not as wrong and not wrong anymore. It doesn't work that way. You're either right or you're wrong, and your conscience can alert you to that if you're knowing.
Use this for conscience, not.
Right. Yeah. Isn't it Jiminy Cricket says, let your conscience be your guide. Is that right? From Pinocchio? Mm-hmm. Only do that if God's Word is what has molded your conscience. All right. So Romans chapter 15. You'll notice in verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. he doesn't immediately break from the context. So the chapter divisions can certainly be helpful, but we need to understand they're not from God, and the context sometimes continues. And that's exactly what this does. But like we see in the Scriptures a lot of times, there's not an immediate break in context going into the next chapter, but it also allows him to segue into something else. So he's been talking a lot throughout this book, but especially in the application portions, about how brethren are to dwell together in unity, and it's especially something that would need to be emphasized, and as we see in chapter 15, they would need reminding of in the Roman congregation because of the mix of Jew and Gentile. And really, that's pretty much anywhere in the first century church. There'd be a mix of Jew and Gentile by this time, and they'd all need to have the understanding of the gospel to be in unity together. But he continues this thought, and then we'll get into a discussion of the same hope they have, and therefore with one mind and mouth they should glorify God together. So Christ was certainly a servant as he died for the Jew, but also that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, verse 9. So what we're going to see is three things here in this chapter. We're going to see the hope and unity among brethren, even if you're a Jew and Gentile. That different from that different of a background. Idol worshippers versus Israelites, they can be in unity together, not because they're still of the chosen nation of God or still idol worshippers, but they are now Christians and they've left those things and followed Christ. There can be unity, and he appeals to their hope to promote that unity. And then he'll look at his own ministry to the Gentiles and verses 14 through 21, and that will segue into his own plans to come to Rome. Remember in chapter 1, he said he'd been hindered. He wanted to come to them, but he hadn't been able to. He kind of points out why in this section, and then he'll point out what his plans are to eventually come and see them. So we've got 5 more minutes, so we'll just get into the context we've been talking about. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. That Greek word translated scruples is not usually a word we use. The Greek word means infirmities or weaknesses. So this is what the New American Standard Bible says. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. According to the context, what is the weakness of the weak? Why are they weak?
In the aim of me. Okay. Not convinced that it's all right.
Right. They're not convinced in their conscience that it's all right. So how would we bear with the strong brother? How would he bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please himself?
Not eat meat in front of
him. Exactly what we just discussed. So it's just a further application of that. Don't do that. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, as the Apostle Paul talks about his ability to forego liberties for the sake of others, he becomes all things to all men. One of the things he says, remember he says, come to those who are outlaw as one without law, but not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. He says, to those who are Jews, I become a Jew. And he says, to those who are weak, I become weak. So here's a person who can't in good conscience eat this meat, well, I'm going to bear with their weaknesses. In other words, put up with their weaknesses, but in a good sense, a good connotation. This is through love. This is not begrudgingly. And I'm going to put up with that they're not able to do that by forgoing it myself. It's a liberty, which means it's allowed, but it's not an obligation. So instead, don't please yourself, but each one please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Same thing. You're not pleasing yourself, you're pleasing your neighbor, you're trying to build them up. Philippians 2 talks about that. Esteem others better than yourself, and look out for their interests, not your own. Chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love one another. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of law. So you act in that way, as we've just demonstrated. But he gives a supreme example in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So that's a quote from Psalm 69 and verse 9. And it's simply saying that while the Jews rejected Christ, they were ultimately rejecting God. But all of the brunt of that fell on Christ. He's the one that was crucified. He's the one that was put to death. He's the one that had to put up with them. even though like when Israel requested for a king, God said, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Well, they have rejected you, but ultimately they've rejected me. That's the case with Christ, but in doing that, all of the reproaches therefore fell on him. But as we know, that was not just an unfortunate situation. That wasn't just the misfortune of Christ. That was God's plan. And so he chose to submit to that. And so in doing that, he didn't seek to please himself. He sought to please us. Does that make sense? Anything on that? And so that's a supreme example. And we see that throughout Scripture. Obviously, I remember in 2 Corinthians 8, when he's talking about this offering, this collection for the saints, the standard of our giving should also be Christ's sacrifice. He became poor that we could become rich. And so that's a liberality. And here, forgoing liberties is a small thing in comparison to Christ going to the cross willingly and dying for things he has not been guilty of, and dying for the sake of the ones who were ultimately rejecting him and killing him. As he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we have the familiar verse in verse 4, and we'll pick up with that on next Wednesday. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now I'll say that this is sandwiched in application. He says that because of verse 3. We can learn from that verse concerning Christ and how we ought to treat each other. But also, it gives us hope, and that promotes like-mindedness. And all of those Scriptures he'll go on to quote about the Gentiles is to that end as well. And we learn from that. We can have patience and comfort and hope and unity. So we'll pick up in Romans 15 and verse 4 on next Wednesday.